Our scripture reading for today will be first from Exodus chapter 4, verses 1 through, I think by Pastor's leave, I'm going to add one verse. Can I do 12 too? Okay, just want to make sure there wasn't an exegetical reason, and I want to ask your forgiveness for having to ask that all in front of you, because I was late for our pre-worship gathering. And while along with Dale, I may not know how to apologize well, I do know that one of the important things about apologizing is asking forgiveness and being well aware of the fact that we are found wanting. So I do ask your forgiveness. So the first will be Exodus 4, verses 1 through 11, and then Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. Please rise for the reading of God's word. Then Moses answered and said, "But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" So the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" And he said, "A rod." And the Lord said, "Cast it on the ground." So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Furthermore, the Lord said to him, "Now put your hand in your bosom." And he put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And he said, "Put your hand in your bosom again." So he put his hand in his bosom again and drew it out of his bosom, and behold, it was restored like his other flesh. Then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And if they do not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it on dry land, and the water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. Then Moses said to, Then Moses said to the Lord, "Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." So the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, and the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say." And now, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. If ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." Dear Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, we just thank you for your mercy and kindness. We thank you for sending your Son to pay the penalty for our sin at the cross, so that if we believe your testimony against us, that we deserve eternal punishment by eternal separation from you, and believe your promise to look upon his death on the cross as an atoning sacrifice for our sin, if we believe these things and confess him as Savior and Lord, we will be saved. And we just thank you for the great love with which you loved us. We confess our continued dependence on your merciful provision today and every day, and ask that you'll abundantly pour it out on us. And we ask, Father, we confess our inadequacy to be of any useful service, either in preaching or in hearing, or in anything we do, unless your Spirit does the work. And so we humbly ask you to pour out your Spirit on preacher and listener alike, that you'll open our hearts and minds to hear and be transformed by your word, and above all, that you'll show us the glory and excellency of your Son in the word preached and heard today. And we ask these things in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen.
Thank you, men. Thank you, Steve, for your humility. But I wouldn't ask a man to come up here who I didn't think would read an extra verse or two without good cause. And as long as he's reading, accurately the Word of God, we know that we're being blessed. So thank you for that. Well, we'll be preaching this morning from 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 27. That might be news to you because the right side of the bulletin didn't print out correctly, so those verses didn't show up. But it's 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 27. And this morning, my purpose is to finish this series, which has been a rather long series on church life, where we've been talking about what does it mean to be the church? What is the church? Who are we in the church? What does the church do? What does it mean that we come together on Sundays? And I've been simply trying to lay out for you some of the foundational principles of our ecclesiology, which is just a $10 word, which means study of the church. Who are we? What are we? What are we doing here? What is our purpose? Now, we know we come together to worship and praise Jesus Christ, and that we come together because of the common redemption we have in Him. And in this series on church life, we've talked about some of the ways that we understand that we're supposed to enact our faith in our practice. What does the rule of God say in how we are to have rules in the church? Why do we do things the way we do? And I've tried to lay out these founding principles of this church for you. We've talked about the nature of the church. We've talked about why in this church we hold membership, formal, sign on the dotted line kind of membership, so high. If you miss those sermons, we can get you a CD or you can talk to me about them personally. But we hold it very seriously here. Some of you who've joined recently know that when you come to me about membership, the first thing I say is stay with us a while. Come to our worship. Come to Wednesday night prayer. Come to our work days. Meet people. Read our confessions. Read the Constitution. Know who we are, because when you join us, we're asking for a commitment. It's a serious matter to join the house of God. We've talked about how we view baptism. The one ordinance that the Lord gave us that is a once-in-your-lifetime ordinance. What does baptism convey to the baptismal candidate? When do we do baptism? How do we do it? Why do we do it? What's behind it? The same sort of thing with the continuing ordinance the Lord gave us, the communion, the Lord's table. What do the elements represent? How do we view them here as a church? Why do we fence the table the way we do? Why do we make the exceptions to the people we allow to come in who are not formal members of this church? These are things that we've laid out. And we've been circling around in a series of messages to come to this one on church service. You are all here by God's direct appointment. We will come to that in a little while. And there's a responsibility, there's a service that inheres to every single person whom the Lord appoints to be in a particular body, a local fellowship. And if you recall, some time ago, we talked about the fruit of the Spirit. A single fruit of the Spirit with 9 manifestations in every believer. What does this mean? How should it play out in you? We talked about the gifts that the victorious Christ has rained upon His church in Ephesians 4, 1 through 11. And how those play out in the offices of the church. And what my responsibility as your pastor is to equip you for the work of the ministry. And a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the gifts of the Spirit. And how God has particularly, in one or more ways, gifted each true believer. And this morning, finally, 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 27, it sort of answers the question, what then? What does all this mean to us? I'll read 12 through 27 as we go through the message, rather than reading it all now and then reading it again for each part of this. But I'll tell you before I read the first part of it, what the apostle's goal is. It's fairly simple. And you'll all agree with this, I'm sure. The goal for the church is unity. Now we have other goals. Now some might be a little more important, some might be a little less important. Peter says that we have been called out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We are a kingdom of priests, God's special people, so that we might proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness. And that is our one overarching purpose, come together to call out the praises of Jesus Christ who saved us. But not far behind that is this overarching goal of unity in the church. And here in 1 Corinthians 12:12 through 27, we're going to see that the diversity of the members of the church must lead to unity. That sounds kind of contradictory, but you'll see that it's absolutely biblically true. Our diversity leads to unity. The assorted personalities within the local fellowship blend together the gifts of God given to each one into a unified, one accord voice that together believes the same things about Jesus Christ and the redemption we have in him and the responsibilities we have to him and the way we serve him here in the church. That's where the unity is. The church here in 1 Corinthians 12 will be likened to a body. Now, this is a metaphor that comes up fairly often in Scripture. I'll read you Colossians 1:18 and verse 24 in that same book. It says, he, Jesus, is the head of the church, or the body, the church. Let me read that again. And he is the head of the body, the church. And then six verses later, he says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now here in 1 Corinthians 12:12 and the following verses, the metaphor of the church is given, well, it's given flesh. The details are worked out and the ramifications to us are presented. If we are a body, as Paul says we are, then each part, each member, as he calls it, is crucial. There is no part of the human body, which is the metaphor being used here, there's no part of the human body that God put in place by accident. Nor is there a part of Christ's body, the church, which is here by happenstance. It's not just random chance. It's God's direct appointment. You and I, as we are committed to a local assembly, assembly just another word for church, which is, as we've seen, another word for the body of Christ, so assembly, church, body of Christ, all the same thing, have been placed here by God in a definitive act of his will. 1 Corinthians 12:18 says that it is God who set us in the body just as he pleased. None of us here by random chance. No one of us here without a purpose. All have something to contribute to this place, to the glory of Christ. So this morning my purpose is to bring to you 1 Corinthians 12:12 through 27. And in this passage, we're going to see that there are some necessities that inhere to us by the fact that we are together as a body. Certain necessities come to us by this fact. And in these verses, I think there are three necessities that we need to set our minds to. Each has an implication for how we view and perform our role in the church. There's a necessity of unity. There's a necessity of diversity, and there's a necessity of interdependence. A necessity of unity. That's in verses 12 through 14. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. Now we've noted in recent messages that the gifts that Christ has given to the church have one overarching goal. I said it at the beginning. That is unity. That's different than conformity. I'll simply say that rather than take all that apart. Unity is not lockstep conformity. It's being together in our overall beliefs of Jesus Christ and who he is, why God sent him, how we must respond to him, what it means to be together as a body. There can be differences. There are many things on which we as brothers and sisters in the Lord disagree on. The National Association of Evangelicals says that there are 7 non-negotiables in the Bible. I won't detail them for you now. I actually think that there's a lot more than 7 and probably a lot less than 50. I don't have an exact number for you. There are non-negotiables. There are things upon which we have to say with Luther, here I stand, I can do no other. And on those we must be unified. Unity is a terribly difficult thing to achieve. Churches come unglued over all kinds of things, sometimes as trivial as the color of paint on the walls. I have a dear friend who pastors a church that started to implode over the color of paint in their fellowship hall. We all come from different backgrounds. Our parents were at different levels in the socioeconomic strata. Our educations are different. We come from different ethnic and religious backgrounds, and our life experiences are as diverse as can possibly be. And despite all these differences, despite all these backgrounds, we are to view ourselves as a unified body. Unified together by our common salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, verse 12 makes the analogy to us as a human body. And of course, man, as we know, was the pinnacle of God's creative achievements in those first days of creation. We are the body that Paul speaks of. We are individually the members that together are the one body. Verses 15 through 18 speak of the ramifications of this fact, which we'll get to in a little bit. For now, these first 3 verses are telling us about the need for unity. And verse 13 says that not just that we're a body in the metaphorical sense, and of course a metaphor is just a literary device that brings forth a literal truth, but that in our oneness, our singleness, together, we are imitative of Christ himself. Now clearly, Christ is not many as we are. He is the one eternal Son of God. He's distinct from the Father in his person. He's indistinguishable from the Father in his Godhood. The same is true for the Holy Spirit. The unity of the Godhead, then, is our model for our unity. Verse 13, for by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, all have been made to drink into one Spirit. This reminds us that each member of Christ's body has been incorporated into the body in exactly the same way. In our unity, we have as a founding principle equality. What's this equality I speak of? Paul says there's no Jew or Greek. In another book, he says there's no male or female. There's no master or slave. You say, wait a second. Of course there are. I'm looking at men and women. I'm looking at some who are employers and some who are employees. I was a Jew. You're Greeks. Of course there are men and women. What does Paul mean? Where are we the same? We are the same because we all come to Christ the same way. We all come to Christ with the same merit. We all come to Christ with the same thing on our hand that is of value to him to attain our salvation. Nothing. That's where the equality is. And that's where our unity begins. When Paul speaks throughout this book of Corinthians about how they treat one another wrongly, some taking their prestige as a reason to be abusive towards those of lower status, he's saying, no, those differences don't exist. Now, Paul obviously knew that there were men and women, there were slaves and masters. And when people left the church in Corinth, some of those people were going to be the master over some of those who were their slaves. He's saying, inside these walls, as the people of God, not in your vocation outside the church, where you do all things as unto the Lord. If you're a slave, do not talk back to your master, he says. If you're a master, do not abuse your slave. So there are principles that we have to carry outside. Qualitatively, there's no difference. And that is the founding plank for our unity. The Jews who had the law and the temple worship, they came to Christ with nothing in their hand. The Greeks who had the philosophies and the wisdom, nothing. The masters who found themselves on a level playing field with their slaves, why were they leveled? Because they came to God the same way their slaves did, with nothing. Unity is necessary because in Christ our status is the same. Ruined sinners saved by grace. Ruined humanity, ruined by the same sin, different manifestations for each of us because we're all different, but ruined by the same sin and saved by the same grace. The unimaginable grace of God poured out upon those who will repent and believe on Jesus Christ. That's what verse 13 reminds us of. And verse 14 is fairly simple as we work through this. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. Remember that our model is God, the one true God. The greatest command is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Remember that that command is prefaced with this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. In some places translated as, he is one Lord. He is three persons. He is one undivided God. Likewise, we are many, but so unified by our common salvation that we share together, that we're indistinguishable by one another in our love for God, our desire to follow him, our need to be like Christ, our dependence upon God to form Christ within us. Whatever we are outside of the church, whatever we were before we were saved, whatever status we have in the world's eyes now, before God, there's absolute equality. Because no matter your quality here in human terms, the difference between you and God and the most depraved sinner and God is so great, is so eternally vast, that it makes no difference. We're all the same. The necessity of unity comes from the fact that God is one, and he calls us to be like him as individuals and as a body. And our unity is based upon the fact that we all come to God through the one baptism of the one Spirit. No matter where we started, we drank into one Spirit on the same exact basis. God's grace, the great leveler, the great foundation for our unity. Next is verses 15 through 19. If there's a necessity here of unity, here is the necessity of diversity. Read along with me, verses 15 through 19. Let me actually start with verse 14 to get the transition here. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole body were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? Remember, the analogy is the human body. Every part of us serves a purpose. And when a part doesn't work correctly, well, we're sick. We need help. We go to the doctor. We get our foot fixed. We get our arm set so that the break will heal. We get antibiotics to take away the cold or the flu or whatever the case might be. When something's not working right, the whole body suffers. You see a doctor, we get things back into working order. No part is without import, nor, as we said, is any part in place by accident. Now, we can all think of small parts of our body that got harmed and caused the whole body to go dysfunctional. Have you ever stubbed your toe? A few years ago, I stubbed my little left toe, just the little toe. And the nail's never grown back quite right. I mean, I took the whole nail off. But for about 3 weeks, I couldn't walk right. Well, I could get around. But just your little toe. Think of the importance of the organs you have inside of you that you can't even see. If you're like me and you did poorly in biology and have no interest in medicine other than I want the doctor to make me feel okay, there are things inside of you you can't even name. And then you find out one of them goes wrong. You go to the doctor, I don't feel well. I'm sick. I have problems. He said, well, you know, you're, and then fill in some Latin name that only somebody from Harvard could actually pronounce. I say, my goodness, I didn't even know it existed. Well, existence is crucial. It has to work correctly. I once kind of did this. Look how good I am when a doctor is long before I was saved. He showed me my blood workup. And everything I had was normal. All these functions were normal within my blood. And the tolerances were so, so tight. Talk about being fearfully and wonderfully made. Saying, look at that. Look how good I'm doing with all these things. And there's just like a millionth of a gram between them. And I'm right on target. He said, that's the way we're made. This doctor was not a believer, as at the time I wasn't. So, yeah, if those aren't in line, you're sick. Everything's important. There are some implications to this diversity. See, the first thing is we cannot look down on each other. And this was a big problem in Corinth. You remember at the Lord's table, some people were pushing others out of the way, kind of elbowing their way in, say, well, listen, I've got position outside of here. You know, I am somebody. You better get out of my way first. A dear friend of mine, Michael Phillips, actually, I can name him. He wouldn't mind this. When he went to his first Piper's conference, he was in line to get some food at a buffet. And he says, this really big guy kind of grabbed his shoulder and pulled him out of the way and said, well, I'm going to go in front of you. Just like that. He says, really? Why? He says, why, I'm John Piper's brother-in-law. I stepped right in front of him. I don't know if I think he has to join his brother-in-law, John Piper, and read through 1 Corinthians 12 here a few times. See, because we can't look down on each other. If we have our unity because of this common salvation in which we all come with the same nothing to the same God who only by grace saves you no matter what you think you are, what you think somebody else might be, whether you think of yourself as too much or too little of yourself, which we'll get to later, we all come the same way, and how can we look down on each other? Just go ahead and stub your little big toe. See how well you walk, and then see how much honor you want to give to that little big, or that little toe. Did I say little big? I'm sorry. Little left is what I meant. Paul reminds us of our common salvation. The same God has revealed himself to each of us, and we have been able to come to him on the same terms, which are his, which are God's terms. Paul says elsewhere, there is no difference. So, this first implication here is that we can't look down on each other. All important. The differences between us are in fact real. Not all of us are men. We talked about this earlier. Not all of us are women. We're different ethnic and economic backgrounds. But those are for outside the body of Christ. Here we are leveled by the grace of God, condescended for us all. We're equal because the difference between any one of us and God is so vast that none of us can claim to have started out closer. Now, second implication here is if we all don't do our part, we are dysfunctional. An eye might see a very nice shade tree to rest under, but if the foot isn't doing its part, the tree will never be reached. We need our eyes to see the path, our legs to get us there, our feet to connect us to the ground. We need our ears to hear the beauty of the songbirds and to hear the approach of the lion. All these working together in concert make one unified functional body. We need it all. Without your part, if God indeed has set you in place here by your common faith in the salvation we have in Jesus Christ, and him alone, in full dependence upon him, if those facts be true of you, then we need you here. And more than that, God has set you here. He's appointed you in this place with a gift that He Himself had given you and set you in place as a member of this body with a function in which to exercise that gift or those gifts. And without that, we are not what we could be or should be. We are not a unified body. We're wanting. We're coming up short. There's a necessity of unity, a necessity of diversity. A third is the necessity of dependence. I could say the necessity of interdependence. I might have called this portion of this message the necessity of humility, because acknowledging mutual dependence requires a good measure of humility. Now read along with me in verses 20 through 27. Paul says, "But now indeed," in other words, strengthening and repeating all that he said before, "but now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the foot, 'I have no need of you.' No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and members individually." You see how we must depend upon one another? How there is none here who doesn't have a function which is necessary for the good of you personally and we corporately. We are necessarily interdependent. And this is where Paul's metaphor for a body gets kind of tough. Now, what Paul means by unpresentable parts, it needs no clarification. We know what he's talking about there. They require greater honor. We put more clothes as we cover up to go out the door. And yet Paul says they are receive that honor and are all the more necessary because of it. You know, if all we could do is eat, but we didn't have what Paul means here by unpresentable parts to avoid what we eat, we'd be completely dysfunctional bodies and we'd be in horrible shape. Simply stated, we don't leave our homes with our unpresentable parts exposed. We give them greater honor, and these are the more necessary things in most cases. That's why we take the extra time. Now, how does all this relate to the body of Christ? No saint, no matter how humble they might seem in man's eyes, can be left out of the church's life. Nor can their contribution be marginalized. We're not all the same. Some of us have talents that will result in positions of more prominence than others. Nor are all the functions within the church of equal value. We just have to acknowledge that. Paul makes that point in Ephesians 4:11, that when he says that Paul has appointed certain offices and functions in the church that are or ought to be at its core. Remember, we've talked about this a few weeks ago. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. He makes the same point here in 1 Corinthians 12:28, which we're not going to get to today. We're stopping at 27. But in 12:28, he says, "And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles and the gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues." You see, our equality together is qualitative. We all had the same standing before God before we were saved. And we all have the same standing now. It is the standing we have by faith in Jesus Christ. And this faith is not found in anyone apart of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Romans 3, 22 to 24 speaks of the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And this tells us something. For one thing, it tells us that some of us need to go out of our comfort zone and bestow greater honor on someone who may feel or seem unpresentable. You have to look with God's eyes upon each other. This might take some effort. You might have to spend some time getting to know someone. You might have to rack your brain and even pray to God about how to make sure that that person feels as much a part of things and is as accepted as are the rest. Because that person, if they are here in this body as a believer, is just as necessary as is the pastor, the deacon, the worship team, and now, praise God, maybe teams. All necessary. None here by mistake. None here qualitatively better than anyone else. Different functions, same salvation. And on that basis, all the same. And you might have to, as a person of more prominence, more self-confidence even, have to go to that person who's trying to fade into the corner and just sort of kind of be around but not a part of things and draw them out because you depend upon them. They're a part of your body. And if they seem like an unpresentable, unhonorable part, drawing the metaphor of how much care we take to cover up those parts of us that we don't like, that shouldn't be seen in public, in the church, it's a bit opposite. We draw them out. We uncover. We show them greater honor and take the effort to say, you come and be a part of things. I don't speak well. Neither did Moses. Yeah, I don't know much about the Bible. Well, honestly, neither did Moses when he met God at the burning bush, which Steve read to you. Why did I have Exodus read? Same reason we have in 1 Corinthians 12. What does God say to Moses? Isn't it I who gave you a mouth? Don't I know what you're going to say? Am I not the one who put you together and will give you the words to speak? Get going, because I, the Lord God, have put you in place to save my people Israel. And that same God has put you in place to serve him, to serve Christ in this church. And that's the way you have to view people. It demands a mindset of inclusion. Now, to encourage us to seek out those who seem to fade in the background, let me remind you of what it says in 1 Corinthians 1 and 26 and 27. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. God has chosen the foolish things of the world. You may be one of them. But he may have chosen you, as he often does. And this is his way. You know, he chose Gideon over the mighty men of repute. He chose those who lapped water like dogs over the savvy ones who stayed on their knees, who were ready for action. He chose the 300 most incompetent and through them received the glory. And those men would have to look and say, God appointed me to be here and to fight Israel's enemies and to bring victory. Totally unexpected. He chose Israel, the least of all the peoples. He didn't choose mighty Egypt or up-and-coming Assyria. He chose David, the youngest and smallest of seven brothers, to lead Israel. He chose poor unknown Mary to bring Messiah into the world and a carpenter to raise him. Two unknowns whose part in history is matched by almost no one. Those foolish things of the world God has chosen. And this is the mindset we have to have. And we see that person comes in here and they're not dressed quite right. They don't talk eloquently. They like to dodge out the side doors. because they don't feel a part of things? It's up to you who are more confident, more honorable, more presentable to draw them out. How do I do it? I don't know. Find a way. Ask God. I'm not going to give you three easy steps. I think it's harder work than that. Begin with a mindset that knows that if they are a true believer in Jesus Christ, they are that by the same grace of God, brought to a depraved sinner just as were you. That's the equality we have. If you are that person who fades into corners and is unwilling to take the chance of rejection, you have a hard job before you too. You have to confess that maybe this body needs you. Maybe we are in some way dependent upon you. And you're going to have to step out and take that chance. And when somebody comes to you who looks like one of those more honorable, more presentable people, not be intimidated. Say, this person saved by the same grace of the same God is coming to me. I'm going to have to take a chance. I'm going to have to meet them where they're trying to meet me. And perhaps have that cup of coffee and allow myself to be drawn out and become more a part of things because I am a crucial part of this body. That's not boasting. That's not hubris. That's what the Word of God says about you. Whether you're the mouth, the eyes, the hand, the feet, or something more innocuous, but no less important, we know by faith that God has put you here. You must address the possibility that perhaps God has you here for a great task. Don't know until we explore it, until we find out, until you get drawn out and become a part of things. Gideon wouldn't have believed it. Romans 12:3 says that we ought to not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. The corollary to that might be, nor should we think less of ourselves. You may be the foot or you may be the brain. You may be the eyes or you may be that little toe that I stubbed. But don't think less of yourself qualitatively than Scripture allows you to. Because that's as serious an error as thinking more than you ought to think. The whole point of this is this equality that we have in Jesus Christ as the foundation for we have unity with one another. You might be the little toe without which we can barely walk, or you might be the one who needs, because of humble circumstances and outward appearance, to be given more honor. Whatever your part, no matter how small, how innocuous, if you are here because of faith in Christ and you've been brought here by the same God who has we all, the same God who called Moses, the same God who called Gideon, the same God who called David, the same God who sent his son Jesus Christ to die for your sins. And that's why you're here. Each one has been placed here by divine appointment. Does that sound too grand? We talked about this in Ephesians 4, where I had to stand here before you and a bit chagrined say, I'm God's gift to you because I'm your pastor. But in fact, God gifts the church with pastors, and back then with apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers and so forth. Well, now I can turn it around on you. Maybe you're God's gift to us as well. God has gifted you. That's the first half of 1 Corinthians 12. God has set you in place with a function within the body to carry out your gift and to bring it to bear upon us for good. That's 1 Corinthians 12:12-27. You might be no less a gift than is R.C. Sproul to his church, or John Piper to his, or than was Moses to Israel. You're here by divine appointment. Now, living out this equality can take some real work. But it is up to us who have more honor to be sure that no one is without honor in this place. It is up to us who are used to being anonymous to accept our rightful position in the body, in this church, and be willing to come out of our shell. And we don't think too highly of ourselves. We don't think too lowly of ourselves. Now here's the cure for both errors. is very simple. Think much of Jesus. Think highly of the Lord who saved you and set you in this place. Think greatly of Him. And I think you will bring yourself up from false humility and down from false pride and get back on this level playing field that Paul presents to us here. Are you the foot? Christ died to place you here. Are you the eye? No less did Christ place you here. Your prominence, whether you be the little toe, the kidney, or the mouth, is for the good of the body. Now, the lesson I want everyone to take away is that each believer has been placed in the local body, a church, where he or she can exercise their gifts within the scope of a specific function. No matter what that function might be, it is crucial to us. It is a gift to this church from the Lord God, and we need you. And we pastors love you to take this lesson away. Serve. Come to me. Tell me how you're going to serve. I want my phone to be ringing off the hook as people, after they've prayed, have a grip on their spiritual giftedness and suggestions for me on how they might bring it to bear. You know, from Ephesians 4, where I presented you, what is my main function as a pastor? Is to equip you for the work of the ministry. Some of you I have gone to and said, listen, I see this giftedness in you, and I see you functioning in this way in the church, and you've taken up the call and are doing those things that I suggested. Others have come to me and said, Pastor, I think this is where I should serve. And we've explored whether that's really your gift and your function. My point is this: no one has come to me with a deaf ear. This is my main responsibility before Christ, to prepare you for the work of the ministry, to make sure you have a forum to exercise your giftedness. If I don't do that, then I'm failing terribly in my work as a pastor, according to Ephesians 4. My point is this. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 27 says you are part of the unity and the vibrancy of this place. And in this place, and many others like it, we're not the greatest church that there is. But in this place, you're guided by a pastor who will give you that opportunity. Some of you know this. This is the lesson we like to have you come away with as pastors. We get to read this to you, get to wag our finger in your face and say, now get to work. Tell me what you're going to do. Call me tomorrow. Tell me what your gift is and what you're going to do about it. We need help. That's the lesson I want you to take, but you should take it because it's a good and correct lesson. It is in there. But I have to confess to you, and I hope you've realized that's not the main point. The main point is unity. We serve together in unity because we have a leadership structure that keeps things orderly. We serve in unity because the gifts we employ to each other's benefit have been given to us by the Holy Spirit, who desires there to be unity. That to be used in ministry to Christ the Son, they've been empowered by God the Father. We saw that last week. We work for unity because no matter our origins, our social standing, our economic might, no matter our education or gender or any such thing, we all came to God with nothing in our hands. We're all here because God has given us the same thing. We're to be a unified body, interdependent, unified by our common salvation, rejoicing and celebrating in the diversity God has given us to perform all the many functions He would have for us, knowing we are markedly dependent upon each one of us, and each dependent together on nothing but God's grace. Amen? Let's pray. Gracious Father, we do thank you for this time that we have had in your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have gifted each believer with a special skill, a special talent, a special something to bring to your body, the church. And you have set each member in place exactly where you, Lord, would have us be. Dear God, we pray that you would make us obedient children, that we as individuals would explore with you what that giftedness and what that place in the church is. And that we would come forth standing on an equal plane with every believer who's ever lived, standing on the merits of Jesus Christ, knowing by that great equalizer, we can come and say, this is my part to do. And Lord, you empower us to do it as your word has said. Dear Jesus, show us which part of the ministry you would have us to take up. Dear Holy Spirit, we thank you for being our paraclete, for walking alongside, for bringing us through and showing us our part and how we are to do it. Help us in all these things, for we ask in Jesus' name, for his glory. Amen.